Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to everyone. I know we have a group from Ottawa that came in to see us. God bless you. I think you're over there. Can you raise your hand? Great. Blessings to you. Good. Now for today, let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 17. You know, great, great section that we have in our scriptures. Let us resume what we've seen so far in these two last chapters, 16, 17. You know, as we move deeper into the book of Matthew, the message, the mood is increasingly different as the disciples and the readers are being prepared for a high point in the history of the Messiah. Within a few verses in chapter 17, Yeshua mentions three times his death and resurrection. And in chapter 16 through 18, because he is living, Yeshua reveals the essential of the anatomy of something very dear to him. That is the ecclesia, the church, the congregation, the community of believers. How should it be? And how would it be governed? He does so by appointing leaders, by showing the characters of the citizens of this new kingdom, by enumerating these things that are the foundation of this new spiritual kingdom, like prayer. He speaks about it. Forgiveness, godly marriages, you know, subject which the epistles will elaborate later on. You know, this section is like the Ten Commandments, which the law developed through the 603 governing principles. So will the law of Christ be elaborated in the epistles. And to crown this new turn in history, Yeshua shows three disciples a wonderful physical revelation, that is the transfiguration. They could not have asked for more, but to see the Messiah transformed in front of their eyes. And to all of them, he shows this new connection and partnership with heaven by telling them that whatever they bind or loose on earth would have been done already in heaven. This speaks of the work and guidance of the Spirit which was to come at Pentecost within every believer. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Messiah. Now in many ways, Yeshua was not living. As he was seen in power in the transfiguration, so he will act in power with the Holy Spirit, and he does that even today. And something else is happening in the text. You know, the reader is now brought to confer much more frequently with the other Gospels. Until this point, we could stay within the Gospel of Matthew without looking much into the other Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John to fill some voids. In fact, I rarely did because I wanted to stay within the context of Matthew to really grasp the message. However, beginning with this section, Matthew, with the other Gospels, begin to form one whole book. This we will see in the next event with the healing of the man. Some things seem to be missing until you open up Mark. Some words seem to be omitted until you open up Luke. This will increase especially when we enter the time of the trials and particularly that of the resurrection. At this point, one cannot really make sense of the story until he gathers all the information found in the other Gospels. As if the Lord is telling us that these last parts are too precious to give in one account. And this begins here, right after the mention of the ecclesia, the congregation of God, as the gospel moved from openly proclaiming the Messiah to a more enclosed, confined message. No, it's not that it's more mysterious, but there's more effort to put in. The studies require more faith in his word in order to find out more things. And there is one more thing which changes. The most important in this turn of events. That is an increased revelation of God, of his character, of his love. They will mistreat, they will abuse, ill-treat our Messiah so much, but the more they do, the more we will see a warmth, a deep affection emanating from him. Do you know, Jesus even loved his enemies. We got to see this in action. You know, it is written in the book of Song of Songs, where the Spirit says that love is as strong as death. We see it here. Somehow the Targum really got the sense of this in the scriptures, and they translated it like this. They say, for the love of your divinity is as strong as death, and the gospel demonstrates this great divine love, this great devotion for us. We're going to see our Messiah in action. And the more we dig into Matthew, the more interesting it becomes. It is my prayer then that we will be so blessed, and increasingly so by his Spirit as we study his word. Now let us now see what happens just after the transfiguration. You know, then Yeshua, Peter, and James find the 9 other disciples within an argument, a commotion, and a very serious one. Look at verses 14 to 16, chapter 17. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." You know, reading this account, the first question we ask is, why couldn't the disciples cure this man? What happened? You know that not long ago in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, they have been given the power to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, even to raise the dead. What's happening here? And to whom is Yeshua addressing these harsh words, "O faithless and perverse generation"? Surely it's not to the desperate father. In fact, he recognizes Yeshua for who he is, divine, because he bows down, that is, he worships him. It could not have been the disciples, they were not perverse. You know, that's a too strong a word to apply to them. Perhaps they were hard-headed, but not wicked. Now let us first try to answer the first question, why couldn't the disciples cure this man? You know, the key verse for getting the answer is in verse 21. However, depending on your translation, you might not have it. Some translations go from verse 20 to 22 because they say it's not in the best manuscripts, but without this verse, it would be difficult to make sense of this passage. After that, the disciples asked Jesus why they could not cast this demon. Yeshua answers in verse 21. He says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." What we learn here is that there's a special kind of demon. This is why they could not cast it. But what kind of demon is this? The Gospel of Mark tells us. See how Yeshua identifies this demon in verse 25 of Mark 9. He says, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'Deaf and dumb demon, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.'" It was a deaf and dumb demon. Does that ring a bell? We've learned in Matthew 12 that this kind of demon, only the Messiah could cast out. This is a messianic miracle. They knew about it. There's nothing, by the way, that one could do to pull out this demon. Okay, you cannot speak to the person. You cannot bring this person to call on God. And the rabbinical method of that time was to first find out the name of that demon and then cast him out. They could not do this because he couldn't hear. Actually, he couldn't speak. And so they said, when the Messiah comes, he will do this. This is why they could not cast it out, at least with the method they used. After that, Jesus did this miracle. Do you remember what happened in Matthew? What did they say? It says, "Isn't this the son of David? Can he be the son of David?" Because they recognized the messianic miracle. They ask if Jesus was the son of David. This is the Messiah in Jewish terms, because they knew, they have been taught, that only the Messiah can take out this diamond. And Luke reports that the crowd reaction to the casting of this demon. What did he say? They were amazed at what? At the majesty of God. They knew it was actually from God. And now the second question. To whom was Jesus addressing these words, "O faithless and perverse generation"? There was another group there. There was another group that Mark tells us in Mark 9:14. It says, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw the large crowd around them and some" what? Scribes. Scribes. They are arguing with them. What were they arguing with them? What is it? You know, these scribes knew what kind of demon this was. They knew that only the Messiah could do it. They must have taught it to the people themselves. This is why actually, they asked Jesus if he was the Messiah in Matthew 12. But here, they must have challenged the 9 disciples to cast out this demon in order to discredit them in front of the crowd. And seeing all of this, Jesus spoke to them, I believe, as a perverse generation. This word perverse means to twist, to confuse, because there was, this is what they were doing. They were confusing the people away from the Word of God. So see how we have to navigate from Matthew to Mark, back to Matthew and to Luke to figure out what really happened in Matthew. This type of exercise will become more and more necessary as we move into the precious Word of God. You know, in the overall, this is a first instance where the principle of binding and loosing was not correctly applied. The disciples applied their own method. It did not work. Jesus said they should have fasted and prayed, and he would have answered it himself. He would have done it himself. We remember this verse that I repeated in Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, as we have studied it before, it's not, as many translations have it, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Earth does not dictate what happens in heaven. It is the opposite. We are to find out God's method, God's will, and apply it on earth. Whatever you bind or loose shall have been bound in heaven first. This is what we find out. But how can we not fall into the trap of thinking we can do something which has not been permitted in heaven? How can we do that? Good question, isn't it? How can we be sure we are in the will of God? How can we know this? Jesus, I believe, gives us a great answer right here. Look at verse 19 to 21. It says, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What was the problem? Jesus said it. Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. But how can believing in God show me the right path? It is all in there, because believing in God implies much more than to believe that he exists. To believe in God is actually a personal, a very personal relationship. It's a life commitment, not once, only when you accept him. It goes on and on and on, and it increases. The problem here is that the disciple did not think. They did not consider or realize the type of situation they were faced with before they acted. They took the matter into their own hands and thought that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. They failed completely. In Yeshua's words, they lacked faith. They lacked faith. Here we have the biblical definition of faith and belief coming from the Messiah himself. Faith is reasonable. Faith demands that we consider, carefully contemplate and ponder on whatever situation we're faced with. Faith is not blind. It asks to seek the will of God first and see if something has been bound or loosened in heaven first, and then we can move these mountains. This is what I believe God is implying here. There should be a constant sinking into his word through prayer and through study. And this is, by the way, again, no blind faith. It's reasonable faith. You know, God told Israel something really great in Isaiah 1:18. Come, he says, come now and let us, what? Reason together. The Hebrew word is yakash. It means to appoint, to rebuke, to judge, to argue. Let's do it together, God says. I'm going to tell you all about it. So faith works along wisdom. Jesus for a thinking faith, one that is resting on a foundation of facts. It is an informed faith. And even when it comes to salvation, the Bible clearly teaches that knowledge is needed prior to salvation. How can you believe that Jesus is your Savior if you don't know about sin? If you don't understand that Yeshua, his Hebrew name, means salvation? Have you ever realized how biblical faith is so rational, intelligent, even logical? God is reasonable, and he created us in his image and likeness, and he does not intend for anyone to accept his son with eyes closed. You know, one example can be found in a book, The Ever-Loving Truth, where the author, Vodi Bokam, makes a strong case for faith. That's one example. So he writes that he made a choice to believe in the resurrected Messiah of the Bible as an adult. He was not raised in the church. In fact, his mother was a Buddhist. What made him to consider the Messiah, he writes that first he discovered that the Bible is a collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other witnesses as well. So he found out that we have more than 5,000 manuscripts or manuscript fragments of the New Testament scriptures, some of them written within just 50 years after the events. You know, when you compare that with the 9 or 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar, Gallic's War, and 5 manuscripts of Aristotle Poetics, or the 10 manuscripts of History of Herodotus, with the earliest manuscript being 900 years from the original, nobody argues about this, the validity of these things. However, the Bible is one of the most documented ancient literary work that we have. It's all there. And there is one more important fact about the power of the word that this book actually does, is that it changes lives. It changes lives, who in turn change the world around them. This is what Jesus must have meant when he said, you know, we can move mountain. Do you think he exaggerated when he said this, that we can move mountain? It depends on which kingdom you're standing. You know that I have seen one mountain move? Actually, not once, but many times. And not one mountain, but many mountains. I've seen them move. I've seen them move when I saw the impossible being performed in front of my eyes, like the salvation of a person, like the healing of a disease, like when I saw a potentially big accident in front of my eyes being averted, or when just this week I was blessed to see a smile on a person I thought was at the door of death, or when I saw this very person with one tube going in his body through the mouth and another through the nose. This person actually sang. Lips sang with us. That is the power of God in action. That was a mountain range, actually, for me, that was moving on. Job said it so well. He understood it in Job 9:5. He says, he removes mountain, but they don't know. They don't know. How can it be? The mountain moves, they don't know, right? God does it all the time when we see with the eyes of faith. And when Jesus asked them to fast and pray in this type of situation, he was emphasizing his omnipresence with them. In the next chapter, he will tell them in Matthew 18:20, you know, this is an important verse we'll see next time, but it says like this, it says, for when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst with them. By these words, Yeshua is saying, call me, I'm always available for you. They just had to pray, to fast, and he will have done it for them, right? And the disciples, by the way, needed to know this, as we do, right? So the omnipresence of God is an attribute that is very essential to our faith and our sanctification. He's always with us. You know, just this week, I read about a Japanese town who had problems with littering and in parking lots and on roadsides. So the town of Nagato wanted a way to control the garbage dropped by tourists passing through on their way to nearby ski areas. So the city decided to place statues of a Buddhist figure at parking spots and main roads through town. In the 4 months following the appearance of the statues, which were carved by local residents, litter almost disappeared. The Japanese agency, news agency NHK, interviewed drivers and found that religious statues had a unique influence. One driver who was interviewed said, I cannot drop litter now, not with a statue looking at me. You know, the thought that the statues were watching them changed the behavior of these travelers in Japan. Of course, the statues couldn't see them. But the one true God does see everything we do. Okay, what changes should we make when we realize that actually he's always with us? And what power should we have, do we have actually, when we know, when he says, just call me and I will do it for you. You know, when consider that what we have learned since chapter 16, do you see where Yeshua wants to bring us here? You know, before he taught us to think beyond time, to think eternity, when he told us that John the Baptist was really Elijah, and then the next verse he says, John the Baptist is not really Elijah, right? Remember? Now he wants us to realize the great power of faith that he has freely given us, a growing faith that bids us to ask questions, to investigate, to reevaluate this often recurring word like impossible. Impossible is not a biblical word. It's not when you have the Spirit of God with you. So the life of the believer is then a dynamic one. It's an exciting one. Now before we leave this event of the healing of the man, there's something else the story tells us. At the beginning, we see a desperate father and a suffering son who had actually nowhere to go. The disciples could not do anything. The scribes did not care for them. And the people thought they were cursed. See, you know, the word for epileptic here is the Greek means to be moonstruck. Moonstruck. The word moon is in the Greek word epileptic. They thought that this disease may have been due by the power of the moon. So these people are completely cursed. But Jesus was there for them. There may be times when the Lord may isolate us. There may be times where nothing works in our lives. And it may be that the Lord himself is calling us so that we also can come running like the Father run to him and ask him to help us. And the Father and the Son's condition was a reflection of the spiritual state of the nation at that time. What were the religious leaders feeding the people of the time to think that he was moonstruck? And even today. And we noticed the scribes, they were there more preoccupied to discredit the Jewish Messiah than being moved by the Father and the Son. You know, God predicted it in Isaiah 6:9. Go and tell these people, he says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on saying, but do not perceive. See that these people God describes are in fact like the mute and the dumb person, but they were in a worse state than him, actually, because they could not hear and they could not perceive. You know, the condition of the epileptic man was much better than that of the scribes. You know why? Because there's nothing worse as one who is terribly sick and he doesn't know it. Let us now move on to the next event. We're going from one great revelation to even a greater one. This one is about a fish who pays the taxes for Yeshua and Peter. Are you ready for this wonderful story? You know, it's amazing to see how God will mix such a story with a very serious message. You know, like Jonah. You remember Jonah? Such an extraordinary story linked with the most important event in the history of man, that is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. You know, here it's similar. Very similar. Before, in verse 22 to 23, Yeshua reminds the disciple one more time that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. They expected the Son of Man to come from heaven like Daniel prophesied it, but before this, he tells them that the Son of Man must die and resurrect. And you will notice that in the Gospel, it's never the Son of God who dies and resurrects, but the Son of Man, for God does not die, of course. And he made himself man, he made himself of no reputation, like a Son of Man, to die and to resurrect. And this is what the next story stresses for us. Let's read verses 24 to 27 and see what we can learn from the information here. This information is exclusive to Matthew. He says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax then came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs and taxes? From their sons or their strangers? So Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, I can just imagine Peter's reaction when he fished this fish and saw the coin. See, I don't want to tell you, it's really fun to walk with God. He can surprise you in the same way, by the way, right? But before we get to the fish, what kind of tax was this that they were asking for? What is it? This was, by the way, a temple tax. It was a voluntary tax. But how can, by the way, the payment of a tax be voluntary? It has to do with the word. Okay, the word is not actually tax that we have here. By the way, it would be nice if tax were voluntary, right? Now, you know, when you realize how important and how great a space taxes occupy in our lives is when you get a tax refund from the government. It's a whole experience, right? The first thought is that there must have been a mistake. Okay, then you say, I'm not touching it in case they come back, right? And then you are being filled with contentment because you know you have done something good. It's like getting an A+ at your exam, right? But because you know that by the definition, according to Webster Dictionary, a tax is to assess or determine judicially the amount of something, and the word judicially brings along with it judges, judgment, right? But this is not the word that is used here. The word could be translated as voluntary contribution. This is what the collectors are being very nice. He's asking, does your teacher not pay the contribution? If it was a tax, they would not have been that friendly, by the way. So the Greek word for tax is didrachmon, 2 drachma, which was equivalent to 1/2 shekel, and 2 days' wages, which is the amount people yearly contributed to the temple in Jerusalem. This contribution, you find it in Exodus chapter 30. We need to go there because we're going to see what's happening in Matthew. There it was, a once-in-a-lifetime tax for the building of the tabernacle, but it became custom to have it a yearly contribution. And see how the tax is formulated. This will throw light in what is happening actually in Matthew. It says, the rich, verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than 1/2 shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourself, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children before the Lord to make atonement for souls. This again is like a prophecy. It is called the atonement money, and it was given to make atonement for souls. And do you know that the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, says this amount was used for a time of the Passover. It was used, especially, it was collected at Passover, but used for the daily sacrifices. Daily sacrifices. Now, something is opening up for us here, because in Matthew, we have Yeshua on his way to be the Passover lamb, the final sacrifice, here being asked to pay the temple contribution for the daily sacrifices, something he was going to pay, but to pay twice. First, with a coin, and second, with his body. With his body. Very soon, in chapter 21, he was going to enter Jerusalem, and this time it was 4 days before the offering of the Lamb of God. And see that everyone pays the same amount in actually Exodus, rich and poor. When Yeshua paid it, it was for all. Salvation is for the rich and the poor, for everyone without exception. And according to Exodus 30:12, this tax was what? It was considered a ransom. Ransom for what? Because there were plagues. Same word as for the 10 plagues leading to the establishment of the Passover with the Paschal Lamb. With Yeshua was going to die and resurrect and become this Passover Lamb and pay actually this contribution, this tax that he's going to call very soon for us. Now let us follow the text. After that they ask Peter if Yeshua was going to pay the temple tax. Peter says what? Yes. Yes, he was going to pay it, or yes, he was going to tell them. We don't know. And you know that he forgot to tell Jesus. It is Jesus who reminds him in verse 25. In fact, he was waiting for him, and he asked him, "What do you think, Simon?" And see that he calls him by his Hebrew name. After all, it was about the Jewish temple, which every Jew should contribute. And Yeshua further asks him, "From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Obviously, it was not from the son, but from strangers. Yet the son was going to pay it for the strangers. And more powerful, you know that the word tax here is different. It is not the same as before. The word really means tax, kensos in the Greek. One that the government established. It is the judicial one, which comes with a judge and judgment. Because what Yeshua was going to offer was not a simple contribution, one we can forget about. It was a demand from God the Father. And this is what Yeshua came to pay, actually, something we could not. He came to compensate a debt that is ours. This is where the story brings us. We have here the beginning of the end of the account of the whole sacrificial system, where it's going to end with Yeshua. The last verse of this chapter is the most astounding. Again, let's read it. "Nevertheless, lest you offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." First, see how considerate Yeshua is, lest we offend them. And we know that he had the best reasons in the world not to pay the contributions, because he knew that this money will first fall into the hands of the high priest Ananias, whom Josephus actually calls a thief. in the book of Antiquities, in his chapter 20, he says, for he was a great hoarder up of money, and he stole the tithe actually from the priest. That was the money he was waiting for to put in his pocket. Jesus knew this, but he paid it anyway. And he did not want to offend anyone. You know, there's something here for those who do not want to pay their taxes or cheat in their taxes because they say that the government is corrupted. I want to tell you, more corrupted than Ananias, who was going to condemn Jesus to death, you cannot find. Yet Yeshua pays it. How much more should we pay it, right? That was actually Paul's argument in Romans 11. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He expounds this law. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, at the time of the writing of this letter, the Roman governor was actually Nero. The Caesar was Nero. You know, I don't know if you heard of this man. If there's one government in history where we would as well have a good reason not to pay taxes to, it was him. He was, according to historian, evil, egoistic, right? You know, Trudeau and Cuellar are angels compared to Ananias and Nero. So there's no biblically based possible reason for one not to pay his taxes, right? So it is after this that Yeshua asks Peter to go and fish a fish, and there he will find the payment for this contribution. And here again, Yeshua is very considerate because the amount of money the fish brought to Peter was to pay both. Yeshua is Peter's contribution. The word here for piece of money is a stater. In the Greek, a stater was worth a Jewish silver shekel, and you only need half a shekel for the tax. And so he was paying it full. Now, if this coin was for Peter and Yeshua, what about the other 11 disciples? Well, it's possible that they were under 20 years old, because only those that were 20 and over would pay the tax. However, it's also possible, and I believe, that Yeshua was alone with Peter when something like this happened. We may have the description of this coin given by one rabbi named Nachmanides. He was a Sephardic Bible commentator who lived in the year 1200 in Spain. And he writes in his commentary on Exodus, the part about the payment for the tabernacle, that he actually traveled to Israel. And this is how he actually described that coin. He says, I found it in possession of the elders, a silver coin engraved on the one side with an almond branch and on the other with some sort of jar. Both sides had an inscription. One side said, the shekel of shekels, and the other, Jerusalem the Holy. And they said that the branch was a rod of iron, and the jar was the jar of manna. So the temple coin was called the shekel of shekel, for there were many types of shekel. You have the silver shekel, the copper shekel, but because of its variation in time, the temple shekel never changed. It was based on silver. Now, if this is a description of this coin, which I believe it is, the symbols on the coin must have spoken actually to Peter when he picked it up. The pot of manna spoke of God's provision. Peter was asked to go right to his place of work, the Sea of Galilee, and there he was freely provided with that coin. And the rod of iron pointed to this new position the Messiah was to take after his resurrection, the one of high priest, like the book of Hebrews tells us, as he is now sitting at the right hand of God. This whole experience must have really encouraged Peter, as it shows actually how Yeshua was teaching them, equipping them so well. Now, what about the fish? Here we find a prophecy being fulfilled with the last Adam. Remember the gift God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28? He says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we have the account of the creation of the animal world, and see that we're told that Adam could have it all, or should have it all, dominion or rule over the animals, meaning that the animals would serve him. However, because of sin, Adam lost this privilege, at least for most animals. But here Yeshua, the last Adam, brings this rolling to its paroxysm and gets the fish to pay his taxes. See what we've missed? I don't think we could ever have a fish to pay our taxes, but we missed something great there. You know, after the resurrection and the destruction of the temple, you know, this tax was in many ways never abolished. After the Jewish revolt, which resulted in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, according to the author Shay Cohen in his book, from the Maccabees to the Mishnah. The Roman actually imposed a punitive tax on all the Jews of the Roman Empire, not just the Jews of Judea. In the eyes of the Romans, all Jews were responsible for what had happened. They saw the Jews as one people. And this money was to be given to the temple of Jupiter, called the Optimus Maximus, known as the most important temple in Rome. But the temple tax needs to be paid. Jesus called it a real tax, for the sacrifices were there to cover the sins of the people. If there's no temple today, who is paying the tax? Who is paying the tax? This is where the text brings us right to the feet of Yeshua, like the man who went and he fell on his knees and he says, you can help me. You know, Matthew 17 is truly a loaded chapter which brings us from one miracle to another, from one wonder to another, from grace over grace. We begin to see the transfiguration, an event which assured the disciples of the power of the Son of Man, even though he was going to be mistreated and killed. Then we saw the healing of the mute man, a miracle that could not be performed, only the Messiah. And then this temple tax, which spoke of the substitution, the final sacrifice of the Messiah, and this great miracle of the fish, okay, which brings actually money. One would have thought that this would have been enough. However, it takes much more to convince a man, to change man's heart. It takes the miracle of the indwelling Spirit of God to do such a thing. For right after this event, we're faced actually with very embarrassing moment. Very embarrassing moment. As if the Lord says, you know what, all these things, but you need the Spirit to understand all these things. Let me bring you to just one verse in Matthew 18, the first one. I will close with this. Right after all this beautiful chapter in 17, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How did they come to ask such a question? Luke and Mark tells us that they were having a discussion between themselves to try to figure out who will sit next to Jesus. Who will be the greatest? What prompted this discussion, we're not told. Perhaps it was the last miracle. If Peter was alone with Yeshua, and he went to tell them about the fish bringing a coin to pay the taxes, this would have been a hard sell for Peter, in fact. This added to the words of Yeshua to Peter, if you remember, when he told them, get away from me, Satan, or at least he was speaking to Satan. You know, maybe they doubted Peter's authority. But this authority was never put in question by Yeshua, and this is where we learn something else. Jesus saw the best of each one of them, right? Always, and acted accordingly. By the way, this is a precious attitude we need to imitate and reproduce, especially that we're in the context of the Ecclesia. What Jesus does is truly beautiful. As they were arguing, what does he do? The next verses, he takes a child. The verb called, by the way, in verse 2, I believe, in the Greek, is in the aorist participle, meaning that as they argued what he did, he called on a child, okay, and he stayed with him, and he called the disciples. And he says, you know what? This is how you should be. This is how you should be. A child, because in children we find the antithesis of what brought down the angelic world, if you remember. What was it? Pride. Pride. A child symbolizes what is humble, what is lowly, what is modest, what is meek, which are the essential nature of the kingdom of God. A child will not seek status or high position. This is what Jesus was telling them. The point then is that pride is what kills a person, is what kills actually a congregation. It demoted 1/3 of the angels before the creation of man, because this is when Satan says, I'm going to be better than God. That was pride in action there. And through this episode, we're told about the type of character one may expect to find from the Ecclesia, a congregation that is based on the Word of God. Have you ever realized how humble and innocent children are? You know, there was a study done a couple of years ago which showed that moms are asked more questions an hour than a teacher or a doctor, averaging a question every 1 minute, 50 seconds. But it's really the question that they ask that really, like, we can learn a lot. Like one child, he asks his mom, he says, how do you know I'm real? And not just a dream of someone else, right? Stuff like this. Or another question they ask the children is, why did God made mother, right? And so they said, because they know where my scotch tape is, something like this. And somebody says, to help us out, when we're born, and so on and so forth. So in many ways, we ought to be like children. This is what we'll look at next week, how humble we need to be in order to see the will of God as He reveals it to us. Let's bow our head in prayer. Oh, we thank you, Heavenly Father, one more time. We thank you for your word. We thank you first for the worship, the music, which brings us close to your throne. Lord, we know that even in the temple, they had the singers, these Levites, who were only worshiping you. And Lord, help us to appreciate the worship that we have here. And Lord, whatever we've learned, again, Lord, help us to train it in our heart. Help us to grow deeper into your word, Lord. And for the congregation, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.